Well, good morning to everybody. It's kind of interesting as you age that that you sometimes don't hear things rightly. So when Dr. Ward was talking and he pulled out his reed from his bag, I looked at it and I thought, oh, that looks like Mr. Seeky's paddle from sixth grade that he used to whack me with. And so it's nice to know that it was something of a different sort. And then when he said balloon, which everyone in the world should hear, I thought he was talking about loons. And so, you know, your sight and your ears, they begin to go. And so, nonetheless, I'll try to be very clear in speaking. It's so nice to have New Song with us here today. And I look down and think, well, I've given a couple ways to some of those students who are sitting before us. But today we're going to be looking at this passage in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to begin reading in verse 11 of the passage. Now, there's a debate among scholars whether there are 13 verses or 14 verses. So in the ESV, it cites 14 verses, but the 11th verse is the same with other translations as well. And so I would like you to follow along with me and then keep your Bibles open because there are a number of places that we need to jump around to in the book of 2 Corinthians if we're going to understand what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he discloses to us this subject of communion or fellowship or sharing in the Holy Spirit. And so hear this, God's word. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh God in heaven, as we consider your word this morning, we pray that you would grant us the good presence of your Spirit, that one who brings us into communion with yourself, that one who brings about the new creation in our lives that binds the church together under her King, her Savior, her Lord, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead. We pray, O God, that you would grant us your Spirit, who might illumine us along this path today as we consider the passages before us. We pray that you would bless us with a willing spirit and a ready heart to defer to you, to submit in humility to the God who directs and the God who guides. We pray, O God, that you would quiet within us any distractions, any voices that might deter or take away from your word given to us by the inspiration of your Spirit and confirmed through the ages by those who follow you, both in word and also in life. And so we would ask that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, who is our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And so this particular verse, that is verse 14 in the text, is maybe the clearest expression of the Trinity in Scripture. You can't help but see the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in this passage. Now, in some liturgical churches, last Sunday would have been the Trinity Sunday, and before that would have been the Sunday that is identified as Pentecost, where the church remembers the pouring out or the giving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. He came in mighty fullness then. His witness through believers won the lost, and multitudes were born again. That's an old chorus, an old song that we used to sing back 30 or 40 years ago when I was first converted to Jesus Christ as my Savior. And so this verse itself, that is verse 14, so clearly articulates the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. A very clear declaration. Throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, we see a number of instances where the three persons of the Godhead are active in shaping and forming the church, all in the same kind of context. So it's not as if this is the only place that we see this doctrine, but certainly it is expressed to us, and in this case, it's expressed to us in the form of a benediction, in the form of a blessing. Now, all the time that we worship here in this church, our pastor George pronounces to us a benediction at the end of the service. And so sometimes we think, okay, good, that means that we're done for the day. I can go home and I can have lunch and I can get out of these clothes and take off my tie. It's interesting at Geneva, whenever I lecture in Humanities 103, I pronounce a benediction at the end of every lecture I give. And there have been times where I've had to say to the students, because they start to get up and they're rustling things and they're putting their books away, I have to sometimes say to them, stop, listen, wait, I'm going to bless you. So sit still for a minute, because all of us in the humility of hearts want to be blessed, don't we? We want to hear those words from George at the end of the service, not because we want to go home and eat lunch, although many of us have our tummies growling, but because in the earnestness of our hearts, we long to hear God's blessing from God's word laid upon us, because that benediction sends us out into the world. That benediction reminds us of the truth that we have read about. That benediction is instrumental in reforming and changing our lives. And so we read the doctrine of the Holy Trinity in this benediction. Now think for just a moment about what a benediction is. What is a benediction? Well, the first thing that a benediction is when it's given is an expression of the deep desire and longing of one person to apply to another person the blessing of God. So when Paul gives benedictions, he's not just ending things, he's expressing the fullness, the core, the heart that he's brought under the inspiration of God to apply to the people of God. There is no slight or spontaneous or kind of superficial expression. A benediction is an earnestness that the preacher has in declaring to the people of God what God's blessing might be to them. And so when you hear a benediction at the end of a sermon, in humility of heart, you should bow yourself to the presence of God and hear God's word applied to you, blessing you. A second thing that a benediction is an announcement, a calling for the reality of the things that pertain to be God, that pertain to God, be applied to you. A benediction is an announcement about the reality of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is the reality of the triune God being applied to you in your reality, in your existence, in the way that you go about moving and living as a person. So you hear the earnestness of the preacher, the zeal of the preacher when he comes to the benediction, but you also pay attention to the announcement itself, because the announcement itself is the infusion, is the attack, is the addressing of the reality of the triune God in your life. That's what a benediction does. And then thirdly, what a benediction does as this presentation of reality to you so that you might live in deference to it, that is to the benediction itself, what the benediction always brings is bene, that is, the good, the right, the true, the just, the beautiful. And so the words of a benediction are not arbitrary. They're not superficial. The words of a benediction we should pay attention to and humble ourselves before them. We shouldn't. Whenever I hear George pronounce a benediction, I bow my head. I take the posture of prayer because I want the earnestness of that call of God's grace and God's love and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit to rest on me. And so we get to the passage that we want to talk about, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. We get to that, first of all, maybe by hearing it as God pronouncing a benediction on you, earnestly, with enthusiasm, to alter you, to change you. In fact, the fellowship that we long to experience in the life of the church will not come about without the fellowship of the triune God resting with us. The kind of transformation that we think about in our lives will not come about without the benefit, the benediction, the blessing of the eternal God pouring himself into your life, infusing you with his grace, with his love, with the participation that Paul is talking about with the Holy Spirit himself. And so when we think about this benediction, we think about God the Father, don't we? We think about God the Father, the creator of all things, the one who called all things into being by his will, the one about whom we sang when we sang the Psalm 104 this morning, right? Did you notice that? All of those, as Dr. Ward said, all of those citations from Scripture, the reading of Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5, sets the stage for us to know that the triune God is God the Father, who exists purely with holiness and righteousness in eternal. The one little boy, it was hard for me to see when Dr. Ward was reciting some of the attributes of God. He said, God does not change. And that's exactly right. The theological word is immutability. But the child's voice reminded us of that. God the Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth. That's where the benediction begins. The one who calls you into being. The one who is reality himself. The one who does not change and is invisible, immortal. The only wise God, as we sing and read together. And Jesus, the one who sacrificed himself for our redemption. The eternally begotten Son of God. The one who bears the glory of God. The one who is the light of the world. The one whose sacrifice we are redeemed and the promise of full restoration of all things is accomplished, and we look forward to that day of radical, complete restoration of everything that there is. We can't confess the triune God without remembering God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And as the confession says, we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is what? Worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. We believe in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes in Reformed churches, we might get a little bit antsy about talking about the Holy Spirit, and we ought not, to be honest with you. A number of years ago, Dean back there, my buddy Dean, wrote a paper on the way that early Reformed people spoke about the Holy Spirit and about some of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And you can read a number of writers from that period who talk about the gift of prophecy and the rest. But sometimes we're a little bashful about our belief in the Holy Spirit. One place that I think you might want to go and turn is to the second chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and Joel referred to it a little bit earlier. But in the second chapter, read what the testimony of the RP Church says about the Holy Spirit. It's really very interesting, because in the Westminster Confession, there is really just a brief statement about the Holy Spirit. And then what the testimony does is it spends 3 pages of text describing, articulating the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that's found in Scripture. It's an incredibly helpful tool as you consider the Holy Spirit and what the fellowship of the Holy Spirit means, the sharing or the participation in the Holy Spirit himself. So this morning we want to think about this idea of participating, the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit, just what that means and how it is so important in the life of the church at Corinth and in our lives today. And so I use the language purposefully of participation or sharing in. And the reason that I do, it's the word koinonia that many of you are familiar with from other kind of contexts. But in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul always uses this word, koinonia, or its different noun forms, to indicate a participation in or a sharing in, participation with someone else in the gospel, participation with someone else in the sharing of the good news. So he consistently uses it in a way to express participation in. Now think about this word, participation. So we're thinking of the phrase and the fellowship or participation in the Holy Spirit. Be with all of you. That's the phrase that we're trying to think about this morning after this long introduction to try and set the stage. And so the word participation means this, first of all, that one being receives from another its existence. That one thing receives from another its existence. Now, in the scriptures, if you think about it, we confess throughout the text that it is in him that we live and move and have our being, isn't it? When we think about who unites the church, it's the Holy Spirit with whom we participate so that the church might be one. When we think about regeneration, it's the Holy Spirit who works in us to make real the words that we've heard in the gospel. And so we participate in, or we recognize from the get-go, that the word participation implies that we do not have existence without this one calling us into being and sustaining us in the being that we are. The triune God, specifically through the operation of the Holy Spirit, moving, remember the words that Dr. Ward read this morning? Moving, the Spirit moved across the face of the water. But another thing that this word participation implies is that the one who is participating in another bears the qualities or some similarities of that person, of that one on whom he or she relies. And so the very fact that when we read Scripture, we read about the Holy Spirit and about how the Holy Spirit calls us to be what? Holy as he is holy. Righteous as he is righteous. So we participate in the Holy Spirit by our bearing in our lives, by our manifesting in our lives those qualities, those excellencies of godness in the Holy Spirit himself. Fully God, completely God, irrevocably God himself. And so we want to consider then that Paul is benedicting for us this idea that we should recognize and accept this participation that we have as those who are included in the body of Christ, those who are called out of darkness, who in fact exist by the Holy Spirit constraining and keeping us. In fact, he's called the Lord and giver of life. And in one of the earlier passages from the third chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit is identified as the one who gives life. And so the very fact that we're breathing right now, that the rain is falling, that the trees are budding, that the flowers are blooming, is the consequence of the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Godhead holding life together itself. Now, when we meet up with this Second Corinthian church, or this church at Corinth, we already know, don't we, if you've ever read First or Second Corinthians, that they actually were filled with a whole lot of problems, weren't they? Any of you hear that? That this is kind of a confusing congregation. It's a confusing congregation, and it is a confused congregation itself. The implication, at least, is that somehow it's lost sight of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, and the love of Jesus Christ. It's forgotten about those things, or it's not living according to those things. It kind of reminds me of this. When I was growing up here on College Hill, and some of you will remember this who've been around College Hill for a long time, if you went down into 33rd Street Field, into the woods, there was a natural spring. And all of us would play baseball on the field or football on 33rd Street before it was reconfigured and they put the barriers up. Before that, all the kids on College Hill could go down there and play. And we'd go down after we played and we'd drink from the fountain and people would fill up jugs of water. And a few years ago, I was very excited to try and find out where this place was. I remembered where it was, but I didn't see the spring itself. And so I took Russ Warren with me, right, Russ? We went and we were exploring, and we found together the old football goalpost that the Vosses, your grandfather, used to go down and kick footballs through when I was a kid, right? All these Vosses around here. And so I was so disappointed because even though when I got to the location of the spring, I could see grass that was green all year long, it wasn't the same place. In fact, what I did was I had a couple of these science folks from Geneva come with me. I think Daryl Soss was with me. And because I wanted them to see the location, because what I wanted was that since Geneva plowed over this spring, I wanted to have an argument for Geneva to restore the spring. Right? Why would they do such a thing? But when I brought these science folks with me, I think Marjorie, Tobias, and Daryl, they tested the water. And you know what the water indicated? It was absolutely polluted. But then they had the gall to refer to it in class as Fraser Spring. And so I didn't know if they meant by that I was polluting all these young minds with philosophical kinds of things. But it's Fraser Spring, but it's polluted, so don't drink from it at all. It was polluted. And what happened in the church at Corinth, they were polluted as well. They were polluted by ideas and thoughts that were not commensurate with the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. It's somewhat like the writer of the book of Proverbs says in chapter 25 and 26, where he says, like a muddied spring and a polluted fountain are the righteous who give way to the wicked. So somehow in Corinth, instead of reminding, being mindful of the grace of God, the love of God and of Christ the Son, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, pollution entered, and the church was radically affected because of those kinds of things. But it's very interesting to me at the end of the benediction that even though that's the condition of the church, Paul writes, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of you. Be with all of you. In other words, with those who are polluted and those who are unpolluted, those who are of this group and those who are not of that group. May the blessing of God, because Paul realizes that the benediction is ultimately what transforms us. Now, going back to the text, let's look at verse 11. And I would suggest three things to keep in mind about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in this passage and throughout the book of 2 Corinthians. So he's speaking to a group in which some kind of pollution has taken place, some kind of difficulties have emerged, where fidelity to the triune God is not being manifested in their lives. We see that throughout the text itself. And so the first thing we kind of ponder is, well, what is the condition of these people? What is the condition of their pollution? And if you look, beginning at verse 11, at Paul's string of imperatives, we get an idea of what the pollution is. In other words, Paul's going to say something that they should do in response to the pollution that has taken place in the life of the church. You with me on that? So he's going to give a command. He's going to indicate that this command addresses the condition of the distortion of the life of the church, of the benediction that he is yet to pronounce. And so what does he say first? What's the first? I'll let you guys participate for a little bit, right? Since Dr. Ward got to do it, I'll let you. And so you don't have to be little, but you can be little to shout out the answer. So what is the first imperative? Oh, you can say it, Pearl. Rejoice, right? Did you hear how she said it? Lindsay, did you hear how she said it? Did you hear that? No, you didn't, okay. Because she said it in the softest of voices, right? But how do you think Paul wants you to say it? Who can say it with me? Rejoice! Rejoice! Right? Evidently, this group of people was not bearing one of the qualities that is so clearly listed when it comes to the fullness of the Spirit and the presence of the Spirit, and that is rejoicing and thanksgiving, right? You sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs for what reason? To express your rejoicing, to express your thanksgiving. And somehow this church became identified with ingratitude in their lives. They weren't thankful for the things that they experienced. They were indifferent or lethargic, or dare we say, new song, ascetic, in their response to things. You got that? So Paul, to counteract the perversion that had taken place through the pollution of the church, he shouts it out from the rooftops. Rejoice, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. It's an imperative. It's a command. And then look at the second imperative that he gives in this text. It says, aim for restoration. Aim for restoration. I would translate it a different way. I would suggest that the translation, put things in order, is probably a little bit of a better translation. Put things in order, which implies what? That there is a structure or an order to things that God has called into existence. And by putting things in order, you are restoring them, right? You're restoring them to the good that they are. That's what's going to take place in the second coming of Jesus. It's going to be a restoration of all things, of putting them all in order. But we're not left off the hook, are we? We put them in order when? Now we work to the end of them functioning properly according to the design that God has given them. And then Paul says this. And so if things are needing to be restored or put into order, what that implies is what? They're out of order. That's right, David. They're out of order right now. There's discord. Augustine said that sin or evil is the privation of the good. It destroys the good for what the good is and made by God himself. So we need to put in order, both put into order the fellowship of the church, but also who we are as those who've been made in the image and likeness of God, needing the direction of God's Spirit. And then what's the third of the command? The next of the commands is comfort one another. Or another way of hearing that verse is to translate it, listen to my appeal. Listen to the words that I've said throughout this book. We want to pay attention to what the Apostle Paul says, don't we? We want to hearken to them. We want to follow them. And so if the church needs to hearken to the appeal of the Apostle Paul, what have they not done? They've not listened. In fact, they've not accepted his authority. They've not accepted his disclosures that he was given by God himself. Listen to my appeal. And even though these are imperatives, they're commands, they're cast almost to a whole in a voice in Greek called the middle, which is a verb form that requires some kind of thoughtful consideration yourself about what it is you're doing. It's not passive, it's reflective. I have to consider what it is. Am I listening to the appeal of Paul? Because Paul's received these words from the Holy Spirit. And then Paul says what? Be of the same mind, agree with one another. The word used in Greek is the word for mind or phronesis, the thinking through things that Dr. Traub likes to talk about, that he taught to Dr. Ward about when he was a student. But we think through things by this in this way. We consider what the good is, and then we make choices in life to accomplish. There needs to be sameness of mind when it comes to our confession of faith, and sameness of mind when it comes to the actions that we engage in. And then finally, the Apostle Paul says this, listen, live in peace, live in shalom. It's as if the putting things in order and the living in peace are coupled together, because peace is really not just the absence of conflict, but peace is actually the restoration of things so that they function according to their design, the way that they really ought to. So we hear about the pollution of the church in this text by considering what the commands are. And so the summation that he gives in the benediction reinforces those commands and what he's disclosed about the Holy Spirit throughout. Now, I need to just say a couple things about the contours of what he teaches. For us to understand these words from the Apostle Paul about fellowship with the Holy Spirit or participation in the Holy Spirit, we need to go back to several passages in the text that teach us about the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to cite these so that you can look at them a little bit later. So in the first chapter, Paul says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the first installment of the glory that we'll experience. The first installment. That's down payment. Here it is. He's living in our lives to remind us that there's more to our existence than what it is we're encountering right now. The first installment in our lives is the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. Then a couple chapters later in chapter 3, Paul makes a series of statements about the Holy Spirit. He says that the Holy Spirit is the one who lives in our hearts, that makes it so that we're not just mere letters on a tablet, but we actually experience a change in our hearts. Jeremiah chapter 31, right? The law of God is now written on our hearts. Who does that? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And then it says later in that passage that the Holy Spirit is the one in freedom who transforms us to one degree of glory into another degree of glory. So here's the way it works. The first installment is the conversion that you experience, right? The new creation that you experience. And then there is some kind of alteration that takes place in your heart that brings about the growth and the sanctification that you need. That's described in eschatological terms. That's another Voss, just so you Vosses know, that was Gerhardus Voss. The presence of the Holy Spirit bringing the eternal age, or the eschaton, the eschatological spirit, is what he calls the Holy Spirit, to bear witness in our transformation from day to day to day to day to day, so that we manifest or we exemplify, transformed this idea of the glory of God in our lives, so that we are reflecting the perfection of the triune God. And then in chapter 5, he says something very interesting. He writes that he who has prepared us for this very good thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, you should look at the context of this, because the context of this passage is the context that says that even though this tent is wasting away, remember I said earlier that I didn't see right and I couldn't hear, right? Even though this tent is wasting away, we are being renewed day to day by the Holy Spirit, who has been guaranteed as reference, as a pledge, as a seal of eternal life. That's where we live. Bonnie has experienced that today. Pat has experienced that a few months ago. My aunt has experienced that just in this last week. But the fact is, the Holy Spirit reminds us of the guarantee that these bodies are not the end of things. That in fact, there is going to be a restoration, a new body that we receive at the end of the ages, while our spirits are in the presence of God, offering up our thanksgiving and our praises to Him forever and ever. And then he warns later on about not falling prey to a different Christ or a different spirit. Don't fall prey to deception, is what he talks about. So there's so much more that I want to say this morning, but the bell might go off and the papers might be rattling before you. But as we end this particular passage, we participate in the Spirit as a first installment, as the one who writes the law of God on our hearts, as the one who is our guarantee that these bodies are going to be transformed at the end of the age, so that they are renewed as a spiritual or glorified body, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. We are those who, by God's Spirit, are being transformed day by day by day into the glory that God is. That it is in that true freedom is found. It's in that liberation is located. It is in the one who is transforming us. And so, my friends, what about participating in the Holy Spirit? For us to speak into a culture, or for us to speak into the church and sometimes the lack of fellowship or some of the polluting elements that we've received from the culture itself, for us to speak, we need to remember the participation of the Holy Spirit, who transforms us, makes us new. That's why in the statements in the testimony on the Holy Spirit, in the discussion of civil government, the priority that the testimony places is on regeneration. Do you know that? The work of the Holy Spirit regenerating people ought to have an impact on the way that society is. Is that true in our lives? We need the benediction of the fellowship of God's Spirit. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this good day that you've given us. We thank you for the fellowship of your Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit is the first installment of that glory that we will share with you forever. That Spirit is the one who transforms us daily through sanctification, through making us holy, transforming us into the glory that you bear, the glory that you are. We thank you for the guarantee of eternal life because of our sharing in the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, make that real to us in our moments of grief and our fears and in our despondency. We pray that you would work powerfully to remove those limitations that we have so that we might live in the full freedom of your Spirit. And so we bless you and we thank you and we praise you that you, Triune God, call us to yourself, that we exist and move and have our being because of your grandeur and your greatness. For we pray this then in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.